All right, we're going to continue this morning our study in the book of Mark. We're in chapter 8, dealing with spiritual blindness. In our previous studies, we have seen that from chapter 6 of Mark on, Mark is dealing with the Lord's training of His disciples. He is trying to instruct them and help them understand and help their faith grow. He is trying to move them along. Now, let me say that I think these disciples, because of the schooling at that time and where they came from, these disciples most likely, by the time they were 12 years old, had the Torah memorized. And so keep that in mind as Jesus is teaching these men. These men had the first five books of the Bible memorized. Any Jewish student, by the time they were 12, that was their goal. That was the first 12 years of their education, Torah. Memorization, that's all they did, the boys. So when a Jewish boy was 12, if he had the Torah memorized, then he would move on in his education. He would work on studying, memorizing the rest of the books of the Old Testament. If he didn't have them done, he would learn a trade. Now, even if he did have them done, he would still learn a trade, but he would continue his education. So these men are not ignorant, okay? They have got the Word of God implanted in them. Their eyes are, in a sense, blinded. They're not understanding things. They've been sent out on a mission trip already, but they still don't get it yet. And so He is moving them along, trying to teach them, trying to nurture their faith and bring them along. We saw Him feeding the 5,000, and they're asking, how are we going to feed this crowd? And He provides, and they see that in front of their eyes. They see that Jesus Christ is truly the bread of life as He feeds that Jewish crowd. And then He enters right after that into a confrontation with the Pharisees. And He tells them, listen, your worship is vain. You don't even understand what you're doing. And He made an incredible statement, it's not what goes in the man that defiles him. And that would have just rocked anyone who understood the Old Testament. Leviticus 11 deals with dietary restrictions. That would have rocked their world. He leaves there and He goes into the Gentile regions, into Tyre, into Sidon. And there He delivers a Gentile woman's child of demon possession. So after saying, to His disciples and to this crowd, it's not what you eat that defiles you. He gives them a demonstration. Watch this. And He goes right into the Gentile regions and He shows that the work of God is moving to the Gentiles. After He delivers this woman, after He literally feeds her, and we entitled that feeding the dog because He fed them the Word of God, He moves on into the Decapolis, and while He's in the Decapolis, which was a Gentile region known for demon possession, He again feeds this huge crowd. But this time they're all Gentiles. And He demonstrates the truth. Listen, I am the bread of life for the Jew. I am the bread of life for the world. And He's continuing to teach them. Well, in the passage we come to this morning, Jesus is back in Jewish territory. And He's confronted again by the Pharisees. Now, you notice there's no confrontation by the Pharisees when He's in the Gentile territory. Why is that? They don't go there. They're not going to defile themselves. They don't mess with those people. They don't mingle with those people. If you could put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, and that's what we need to do when we're reading the Gospels, try to get there. All right? Jesus fed that 4,000 Gentiles. He breaks off the bread and they're passing it around. And they're all breaking bread and passing the bread. Gentiles are unclean. They're touching this Jewish food. They're touching their food. They got these seven baskets and they're thinking, they had their hands all over this stuff. And He's teaching them. Teaching, teaching, teaching. It's not unclean. They are not unclean. He's trying to get that. Well, we ended last week with verse 10. And immediately He entered the boat and His disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now remember, this is right after the feeding of the 4,000. He gets done feeding them. He gets in the boat. And He goes back to Galilee. Matthew has it, and He came to the region of Magadan, which Papyrus 45 also reads in the book of Mark. So there's some, we don't really know where Dalmanutha is. It's presently unknown to us. One of the family of texts, the Caesarean texts, has Magdala in both Matthew and Mark, clearly a secondary reading, but it may be that Magdala was in Magadan, making it south of Capernaum. That's probably the best guess as to where he went here. So Jesus is over in the Decapolis, and he leaves the Decapolis, and he goes to right south of Capernaum there. And he's back in, you know, the area where he has done most of his ministry. And so let me just digress for a moment here and give you a little history on Capernaum. He's back now in the Jewish territory, and that's why he's confronted by these Pharisees. They're, you know, like they're waiting on the shore, and anytime Jesus comes back into the territory, man, they pounce. But that was almost like a break when he goes into the Decapolis and he goes into Gentile regions. They can't come there, they can't follow him. All right, the cities here up on the north there, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida were known as the Triangle. Each of these cities were about 3 miles apart. And this is where Jesus, according to the Gospels, that we put the different teaching together, about 70% of his teaching took place in these three cities. 3 miles apart, just traveling around here, did most of the teaching right there. Now, what's interesting about that is Capernaum was a small village, about 2,500 people. And we might think of it just, you know, a small hick town. Okay, Jesus spent all his time in this little, you know, area here, but that's a really wrong understanding of Capernaum. Capernaum was in its day Harvard or Yale or Princeton. I mean, it was the place of learning. It was the place of education. According to the Mishnah, which was the record of Jewish thinking from 0 to about 100 AD, there are more quotes from the rabbis of Capernaum than all the rest of the rabbis in the world put together. This was the seat of education. The synagogue school that was found in Capernaum is 4 times larger than any synagogue school found anywhere until the 1500s. So this is the world in which Jesus ministered. You know, he wasn't some backcountry hick that just, you know, went to Moyoc. No offense to Moyocians. He went to the education center. I mean, he went to where they were learned, where they were studying, where the schools were, where they're teaching. And this is where he ministered. This is where he taught. So Jesus and his disciples have crossed over the Sea of Galilee. They leave behind the 4,000 and they're back into the Jewish territory. And we see here a real marked contrast as the Gentiles are receiving him. They're excited. He's teaching for days. And then he gets back to the Jewish territory. And right away there's confrontation. Verse 11 says, "And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." Once again, he encounters the Pharisees, the religious crowd, the experts in the Old Testament Scripture. And Mark is careful to tell us that they didn't come out to listen. They didn't come out to learn. They came out to argue. It's obvious that these men are blind. And that's what he's focusing on here in this section. They are blind. They've come to ask him for a sign from heaven. You know, these men have been following Jesus around constantly. Remember in the grain fields, his disciples pick grain and they're like, "Aha! You know, what are they doing eating that stuff?" And you're thinking, what are they just following him everywhere he goes? Yeah, they were. And they say, "We would like a sign." Well, you were there when I healed the leper. You're there when I raised the dead. You know, he was there when all that. They were all there. They saw that stuff happening. But they just didn't get it. I mean, in every opportunity they found, they were attacking him. They were coming against him. Now, these Pharisees were a select denomination. They had emerged in the first century before Christ. Does anybody remember what the word Pharisee means? We've gone over this a couple times, but we're going to keep repeating it till you get it. What does Pharisee mean? We really think of it negatively, don't we? The title Pharisee literally means separated ones. They were separated. Unlike many of the Jews of that era, they remained separate from the pagan Greek philosophy and pagan Greek culture. They did this by holding fast to all the Jewish traditions. They were, in fact, the evangelicals of Orthodox Judaism. They held to the inspiration of scriptures. They believed in the supernatural and angels and life after death. They looked for the Messiah. They even taught about Messiah. They represented the best of Israel's scholarship and teaching. They taught about, isn't it amazing that they're teaching on Messiah, they're looking for Messiah, and they're following him around and they don't see him. They don't see him. They were probably the most serious-minded of anyone in Israel when it came to diligently obeying God's word. They had a heritage of standing for the truth in the dark and dangerous times of Israel's past. Now, the word that Mark uses here for argue, sozeteo, which is used in the Gospels and Acts to show doubt or rejection that leads to a confrontation and an argument. I mean, they weren't wanting to understand things, they just wanted to attack. And Mark says they were seeking a sign from heaven. They wanted something celestial. Maybe it's Bath Cole that they're looking for, that distant voice of God to shake the heavens. Or maybe it's fire coming down out of heaven on the enemies of Israel like Elijah and Elisha did. But, you know, really, there wasn't any sign no matter what the Lord did. It wouldn't have convinced them. They would have interpreted it in their own fashion and would have went on in their blindness. They were offended because he was not the Messiah and Savior that they had the idea, the one they were looking for. He wasn't what they envisioned. You know, and there's a real parallel, I think, to our theology here. You know, they missed the Messiah because that wasn't the idea they had of a Messiah. They wanted to conquer. They wanted someone to take over Rome and set them free. And I think most Christians today miss the second coming of Christ because the second coming wasn't what they wanted. They want a physical, cataclysmic event where the Lord shows up in the sky and you see this figure floating down out of heaven and boom, he just blows up everything and then everything is wonderful. And so they miss it because they're looking for the wrong thing. Well, Matthew says that he added these words in Matthew 12:39, but he answered them and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What he's telling him here, there's no sign going to be given you except the sign of the resurrection. Yet when the resurrection did occur, they rejected that sign. So he says, no sign's going to be given you. Jesus refused to work a miracle, leaving them in their blindness and their stubbornness. He departed. He left them. He comes over, he lands. The only thing the text tells is he gets in this confrontation with them. No sign's going to be given you, gets back in the boat and leaves. Now from Matthew's account, we also learn that not only were the Pharisees there, but the Sadducees were there. Matthew 16:1, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up. Now, what's interesting about this is, if you know something about the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at opposite ends of the spectrum, theologically. But here they are, they're joining together. The Sadducees were very different than the Pharisees. As one writer put it, he says, they represented the thin, upper aristocratic crust of Jewry, and for a long time, the high priest's family. So they were very different. They considered themselves the top of the heap, certainly above the Pharisees. They even disagreed on what was authoritative, with the Pharisees holding to the authority of the law and the oral traditions, while the Sadducees said they accepted only the law, but they really didn't even do that. So we find them traveling out of Jerusalem to Galilee to confront Jesus Christ, and it's unusual because here we see the enemies joining hands and the opposition of Christ. Now what is interesting here is, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You remember when Paul had these two groups together? And, you know, he's standing before them and he says, it's because of the resurrection I stand here today. And all of a sudden, now they're fighting with each other. Because the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul, what a brilliant man. You know where Paul got that from? He got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we put all these texts together, Jesus lands, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are there. And he says, you know, the only sign you're going to get is what? The resurrection. Oh, all of a sudden he splits the crowd. Now they're fighting with each other and he gets in the boat and takes off. Jesus had demonstrated time and time again His power over illness, His power over demons, His power over life and death. No one ever spoke with the authority He did. It should have been obvious what was taking place. These men who studied the Scripture so diligently should have put it together. They should have understood. I mean, all through the Old Testament, that's what Paul said, I speak nothing but the law and the prophets. It's all in there. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. But they missed it. Some of them got it. Nicodemus, I think, caught on to what was happening. Joseph of Arimathea, I think, caught on. Even maybe Gamaliel picked it up. But most of them were blind. They could not see it. Now, let me ask you something. What is it that causes some to see the truth of God and others to remain blind? It's not a trick question. Do what? God. It's a sovereign choice of God. Now, this is not, you know, this is not the theology of the day. You know, man's free will is the theology of the day, but men are blind. And unless, and Jesus is going to demonstrate this in a little bit. He's going to heal a blind man to show that they had their eyes have to be opened by God. You know, why this doctrine is so fought against, I don't understand. Probably one of the most beautiful doctrines in the Scripture, that God is God. You know, that's what it's, God's God. He controls everything. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, the context here is Paul's preaching the gospel. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now watch. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Which ones believe? The ones that God chose to believe. That's who believed. God needs to open the eyes of the blind or they forever remain blind. This is exactly what John said in John chapter 12, verse 37. He says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, and that's what, you know, they come, give us a sign. He did all kinds of signs. They were not believing in him. All the signs they wouldn't believe. Why was that? Verse 38 says that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. They couldn't believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eye and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Man, natural man, is dead. They did not believe because they could not believe. Now, most people have the idea that the new birth is brought about by the Word of God or by faith. In other words, if you just preach to people, when they hear it, they decide to believe and they're born again. You know, if that was true, if hearing the Word of God brought people to faith, you know what we should do? We should go out and grab people, physically, drag them in here, shut the doors, and just blast them with the Word until they turn to Christ. I mean, if that works, I don't think we'd get too far with that, but that would be... that'd be the way to do it. But what we have to understand is that regeneration is a direct work of God upon the spirit of man. Truth can't be the means of regeneration because a dead man can't believe the truth. He's blind. He can't see it. He's deaf. He can't hear it. He can't respond. And that's why this picture that Jesus is painting here of the deaf and the blind, they can't hear it. They can't see it until they're touched by Him. The increase of light is not going to enable the blind man to see. The disease of the eye must first be healed. So a man must be regenerated by the Spirit of God before he can understand the truth. It's a work of God. Notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is the Lord doing what we are unable to do. This here is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 16 through 20 of 42, we have mention of those who are blind. And we have an interplay between the physically blind and the spiritually blind. And in verse 16, we have the work of Messiah that says, And I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In past they do not. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and the rugged paths into plain. These are the things I will do. And I will not leave them undone. It's the Lord's doing that gives sight to the blind. That's what He's saying. I will bring sight. The blind are helpless in curing their own condition. And we are as the blind man. We're unable to do for ourselves what only Christ can do. You know, the atheist Voltaire once said, even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. That's an honest statement, but that's a statement from a man who is blind. He's saying, I don't care what you tell me. I don't care what God does in front of 1,000 witnesses. I'm not going to believe it. Folks, that is a problem that is not an intellectual problem. That is a problem of the heart. He is blind to the things of God. He cannot see them. You know, in our culture, people will read a book like the Da Vinci Code and believe everything in it. When with the slightest effort, it can be discredited so easily with all the historical errors. And those same people will turn around and dismiss the Bible. Whether they just put a little effort in, could determine very clearly to be absolutely historically accurate. And it's because they're blind to the truth. Let's go back to our text in Mark 8:12. And sighing deeply in his spirit, you know, they come to him and they ask him for a sign, and he just sighs deeply. Why does this generation seek for a sign? I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. Their unbelief literally grieved him. They were all looking for the wrong thing, and it saddened him. Now, let me pull out here that he says, this generation. He says, I said, why does this generation seek for sign? What generation is he talking about? Who's seeking the sign? It's those people he's talking to, right? He's sighing. I mean, they're questioning him. He says, why does this generation? They just asked him for a sign. Why does this generation seek a sign? No sign will be given to this generation. The word generation is the Greek genea. It means the whole multitude of men living at the same time. Genea is the sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all those living at a given time. It means contemporaries. Now, I don't think you'll find a person, a commentator, that will argue that fact in Mark 8:12. But when you come to Matthew 24, 34, everybody wants to argue it. They want to change the meaning of generation. When Jesus says here all these things are going to take place in this generation, the context here, he's talking about everything he has been discussing from verse 4 through 33, which includes the second coming. All these things are going to happen to this generation. It's interesting, this morning we were talking, and David said he's watching the History Channel, and they were talking about Matthew 24 and the History Channel. Pagans, talking about Matthew 24. And they said Matthew 24 says, Jesus clearly taught that everything he said was going to happen, including his second coming, would happen to that generation. That's what he taught them. And then they went away to explain how that couldn't be true. It couldn't be true because blinded eyes, you can't see it. The disciples' question was about the Pharisee, and that's what he answers. So this generation, Genea, is always dealing with contemporaries. Always, in every context in the New Testament, deals with contemporaries. All right, back to our text. Matthew 8:13 says, in leaving them, that's the Pharisees. He's done dealing with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They just want to argue. He gets in a boat and leaves. He again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they get in the boat, they leave the religious leaders standing on the shore in their blindness, and they travel back to the other side. And attention now turns back to the training of the apostles. He is back focusing on teaching them. They had forgotten to take bread. Whose responsibility was it to bring the bread? I don't know, but they've forgotten. They're probably sitting there arguing, you know, feeling a little guilty. I thought you brought it. No, I thought you brought it. I thought it was your job to bring it. Whatever was the cause, they realized they only had one loaf. And the place they were going, there wasn't a lot of 7-Elevens, and so they thought, you know, this is going to be a problem. What are we going to eat? We don't have anything to eat. Now remember, this is a different culture, folks. We can pull over anywhere, anytime, and grab something to eat instantly. They had to think a long time ahead, okay, if they were going to eat. They had to plan to eat. And Mark is drawing attention here to the fact that they're not short of bread, they're short of the bread of truth. And this is the preparation that's going to be an awakening. These disciples are going to all of a sudden, the light's going to come on and they're going to catch it. next week, all right, when they get to Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, let me give you a little homework right now for next week. Study Caesarea Philippi. Learn all you can about it. The text will come alive to you next week as we talk about him going there and Peter's declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, the situation drew one of Jesus' enigmatic sayings. He says he saw them worrying about the shortage of bread, and he remembered the Pharisees' demand for a sign, and he used the situation to teach them. They shouldn't be concerned about the lack of bread, but rather they should be concerned about the true bread, the bread from heaven. And in verse 15, he warns them. He says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, the language here he uses is very strong. It's Mark's way of saying, this is really important, guys. Now, I'm guessing that Jesus taught this quite a bit, and in Mark's typical fashion, he just gives us a brief summary. It was a warning of the leaven. Now, this warning is unusual in that there were hardly two positions that were further apart than those of Herod, the Herodians, and the Pharisees. But Jesus kind of lumps them together. What could they both, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, what's he talking about that refers to both of them in the same thing? Well, you know, when you talk about leaven, there's a great disagreement among commentators, because a lot of people say, well, leaven is a picture of sin. I don't think it is. I think leaven is a picture of influence. And I think the context has to determine, is it good influence, is it bad influence? So leaven is influence. You take a little bit of leaven and you put it in your starter dough and it permeates the whole thing. It's a metaphor that's something that spreads. Now, both the Pharisees and Herod were parties of influence. They had both seen or heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had come to conclusions regarding Him. The conclusion they came to was, He's not the Christ. The Pharisees had gone on record in Mark 3:22 to say that Jesus is doing what He's doing by the power of Satan. That was their conclusion. They identified Him, He's demon-possessed. Herod had gone on record in Mark 6:14 to say that He was nothing more than the reincarnation of John the Baptist. He was kind of superstitious, but the thing is, both of these parties had made false assumptions about Jesus. They missed who He was, and He is warning the disciples against following their footsteps. When we get to Mark 8:29, Jesus will ask His disciples as to, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter will step up and he'll say, "You are the Christ." This is one of the most important questions, I think, that could ever be asked. Who is Jesus? And these parties missed it. They didn't understand. Beware of that influence, He is telling them. And in verse 16, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. You know, Jesus is here trying to teach them. He's trying to give them a warning. And they start saying, "Oh yeah, leaven, bread, bake. We don't have any bread." They focused on the lack of bread. Jesus is trying to teach them a spiritual truth, and they're looking at the physical. He was speaking of the spiritual leaven, which characterized unbelief. They saw only the leaven that's used in a bakery. They missed it. They're sitting there, you know, this must have been so frustrating to the Lord that you can't seem to get through to these men. In verse 17 through 21, it says, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" Well, they did. We know the text tells us that twice previously, that their hearts were hardened. "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Don't you get it? He asked a rhetorical question and he asked it twice. Do you not understand? What was it they're supposed to be understanding? What was his point? It's they're worried about the bread and they haven't come to terms with the fact yet they are in the boat with the Creator of the universe. I mean, do you think if they got that, they'd be worried about, we only got 1 loaf here, fellas. Folks, can you imagine traveling anywhere with God in your boat? Are you worried about what you need? Are you worried about running out of gas? Are you worried about weather? Are you worried about anything? They're with the one who holds the universe together by his power. He is certainly going to provide for them. There was a point of those previous miracles of feeding. I am the one who can provide everything you need. He's trying to teach them that. Listen, it's within a year of the cross. And he's trying to prepare these men when he's gone. They'd seen him feed the 5,000. They picked up 12 baskets. Again, those numbers, very symbolic to a Jewish culture. 5 is the number of covenant. 12 is the number of Israel, the covenant people. Jesus is the bread of life to the covenant people, Israel. They saw him feed the 4,000, the number of the world, with 7 baskets, the number of completion. They've seen so many miracles. And yet, you know, it should have almost gotten monotonous, all the things that were going on. Yet with all this, they missed the central point that the miracles had been pointing to. And he's saying to the disciples, if I can feed 10,000 people with a few loaves and with a few fish, you think I can take care of you 13 with one loaf of bread? Stop worrying about bread. Listen to me. What Jesus is trying to get these guys to do, will you trust me? You need to learn to trust me because I'm going to be gone soon. And you're going to have to rely on me. I'm not going to be here with you. You're not going to be able to eyeball me to see me. I'll be there, but you won't see it. You've got to learn to trust me. And folks, this is the common message of Jesus throughout the New Testament to them and to us. If we're going to be his disciples, we have got to learn to trust him for everything. For everything. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 26, the Lord said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. You ever see birds out there planting their crops? I mean, it's a neat picture anyway. You know, they got the little hoe and they're digging, they're getting their crops all ready, and one of the other birds is trying to scare the other animals away to keep their garden, you know. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. And yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they are? You know, he's trying to get, look, think about this, people. God is feeding the birds. He's taking care of them. He tells them also to consider the lilies in verse 28 of Matthew 6. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory didn't clothe himself like one of these. He tells them, listen, will you consider this? And this word here, observe, katametheo, it means to learn thoroughly, to consider carefully. And folks, he's giving them pictures here because that's how Hebrews think, in pictures. And it's so helpful if we could learn to think in pictures. You see the birds and you see them eating and they got food and you see the lilies and the beauty of it. You get the picture and he says, listen, consider this. Focus on it. Think about it. Get a mental picture of it. God provides. He takes care of them. Won't he take care of you? Solomon is used among the Jews because he is the standard. You know, he had a wealth above wealth. And he said Solomon wasn't even dressed like one of these. He says, basically saying, listen, you don't need to worry about your provisions when you're following me. You don't need to worry about that. I'm going to take care of them. He says in verse 30, if God so raised the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? How much better are you than grass? I mean, can you grab the contrast there? The Lord Jesus came to die for us because that's how much God cares about us. Should we not believe that he's going to provide for us? And this is an a fortiori argument here. If he cares for the grass, if he cares for the lilies, if he cares for the birds, of course he cares for you, his children. And he says here, O men of little faith. You know, your faith is weak. You're not trusting me. You're not looking to me. You're not depending on me. And the interesting thing here is this, O men of little faith, is the exact thing he says to the disciples in the context that we are studying, but Matthew brings that out. In Matthew 16, 7 and 8, he said, they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it's because we took no bread. They're in the same context. This is Matthew. In verse 8, Jesus, aware of it, said, you men of little faith. They just weren't getting it. They weren't growing. They hadn't come to the point of trusting Him. He's saying, if you're going to follow Me, you don't worry about what you're going to eat. You don't worry about what you're going to wear. You don't worry about what's going to be over your head. I'm going to take care of those things. Well, then what are we supposed to be doing? What should we be preoccupying our thinking with? Well, He tells them in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. That's an incredible statement. He said, listen, your focus is the kingdom of God. That's your focus. You do that, guess what? He'll take care of everything else. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. You know, what he is saying here is it's not only the sin that you put away. There's some things that aren't sin. But guess what? They're just not beneficial for your Christian life. They're not helping you run that race. They're not helping you make progress in the Christian life. He says, get rid of those also. Get rid of those things that are hindering you in your walk. And the sin. And let us run with endurance. Because it's not a sprint. It is a marathon. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you're going to run this race, He says, you need to run it to win. And you've got to get rid of anything that's going to hinder that, and you've got to go for it. And He says, you've got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. So my question is, how do we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? You better know the answer. We've got to spend time in the Word of God. We've got to do it. How else are we going to see Him? Where else are we going to see Him? You know, I was so convicted this week as I was studying the Jewish customs and learning that these 12-year-olds had the Torah memorized. The 12-year-olds. And not just they went through it to memorize, they could recite and pick out anything. And once they were 12, they would go and look for a rabbi so they could be a disciple of that rabbi. And the rabbi would question them. Alright? Quote to me Leviticus. That's third grade. No problem. They just quote through Leviticus. And then they could not only knew it, they could argue it. And he said, listen, whenever you're in a Jewish context and a question comes up, all you hear is Scripture. Boo, boo, boo. Everybody's shouting out Scripture. And then they're trying to put them all together. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. You get in a Christian context and you ask a question and you don't even hear any Scripture. You hear a bunch of opinions. We got to get in that habit, folks. When we're discussing the Word of God, let's use the Word of God. Listen, if we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, we have got to understand the text. We've got to know it. It is sad. It is really sad in Christianity. I mean, we know Jesus is the Christ. We have the fulfillment. We have it all. And yet we know so very little about the Word of God. If I could get you to do one thing that would absolutely change your life, it'd be to spend time in the Word of God on a regular basis. Now, I'm not talking about our daily bread where you read half a scripture out of context and somebody's little quite quotes about it. I'm talking about where you read the Word of God. Read it with a desire, God, teach me about Yourself. And when we get to that part where the Word of God is coming out of us, you know what? We're going to be different people. It amazed me, you know, Christians will cry, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? Well, read His Word. He'll tell you all that stuff. We don't know it. And we wonder why we have such difficulty in our... All right, let me get off that soapbox and move on here, all right? Folks, it's just, listen, if there was another way I could communicate it, I just feel words are inadequate. But let me tell you this. I do not know of one victorious Christian who is not committed to spending time in the Word of God. I don't know one. I know a lot of miserable Christians. I really do. I know a lot of people that are just suffering, and their Christian life is never enough, nothing's ever right. And your first question is, how much time you spend in the Word? None. Okay, there's your answer. Why? What's the connection? Is it just a coincidence that everybody who is living a victorious Christian life spends time in the Word of God, and everybody who isn't, doesn't? Is that a coincidence? If it is, so what? Get in the Word. It works. Okay? I don't think it's coincidence at all. When Paul was talking to Timothy, well, that is a question for you. How much time have you spent with Jesus this week? You know, someone we claim to love, someone we claim to be devoted to, someone we claim we will die for, how much time have you spent with them? Second Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, he's saying a good soldier doesn't get caught up in a bunch of different stuff. He can't. He's not worried about his 401k. He's not worried about his car. He's focusing on the battle. He can't take his eyes off it. He's got to be focused on what he's doing. How much time do we spend every given day worrying about the issues of bread in our life? You know, provisions. How are we going to get this? How are we going to get that? How are we going to get this? We get distracted by 101 things. When what really matters is seeking the kingdom of God. You say, well, we got to live. We got to work. Yes, you're right. We do. And as we live and work, we're living and working in places where God wants His Word to be brought forth. And if it's in you and if you are engulfed in the Word of God, it's going to come out every time you have a chance to let it come out, and it's going to affect the world in which you live. Well, in Jesus' encounter with the disciples, He's really rebuking the self-reliance of man. He wanted them to trust Him. And that's precisely, folks, the same lesson we need to learn. But if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that's why we can't trust Him. We don't know the Word. We've got to know it, so we can trust Him. And only as we cast ourselves upon Him and dependence upon Him will we learn and grow in our faith and in our strength. While we're so taken up with the need for the physical bread, when He had provided Himself the provider to be more than sufficient, why were they so concerned with that? Were they blind? Were they deaf? Well, obviously, you know, that they just kept focusing on that. I mean, they'd seen Him feed all these people, they just couldn't get beyond that. What He had done with the loaves, it symbolized the spiritual provision as well as the physical. And that's the thing, and we talked about that last week. Listen, every miracle that Christ did, He did as a teaching tool. It wasn't that He was, you know, I need to fix these people's diseases. He was teaching them, teaching them, teaching them. He longed that they would recognize in Him the One who is all sufficient. And along His spiritual lines, they would see Him as the bread of life. Well, Jesus asked them a double-barreled question. He says, having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Don't you remember? They'd just seen the deaf man healed of his deafness. In the next paragraph, we'll see a blind man healed. He's asking, are you deaf and blind? And this is a quote from Ezekiel 12, 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. So here we are emphatically reminded, in spite of all that He has done, they're still lacking in understanding. They're still blind. They're still deaf. Now up to this point, He's been teaching issues of spiritual blindness. And now He's going to take and He's going to illustrate that by healing a blind man in Mark 8:22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Him and entreated Him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, He brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, He asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking about. Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and they looked intently and was restored. And he began to see everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. You know, from my perspective, I think fewer things are more tragic than to be blind. You know, I mean, to me it sounds like a very difficult life. A world of darkness where you don't get to see the sunrise, where you don't get to see the beauty of life around us. But I think what the Lord is trying to teach them, there's something much worse than blindness of the eyes, and that is blindness of the heart. That is a terrible thing. And the healing of the blind man here and the deaf mute in chapter 7, they only occur in Mark, these two miracles. It's the only place you'll find this deaf man and blind man. And this one, the one we're looking at right now, is healing of the blind man, is the only two-stage miracle that Jesus performs. What our Lord does here is symbolic, as were all His miracles. They're parables in action. They're pictures of truth He's tempting to convey. In this case, it becomes the symbol of the Word of God. The spit here, why does he spit in his eyes? It's, I think, symbolic of what comes forth out of his mouth. The Word of God is opening the eyes of this blind man. Boy, I'll tell you what, you can get into all kinds of debate and arguments of what is going on. Why does he spit and, you know, do this? You know, I think it's just symbolic of the Word of God. He is coming forth out of his mouth. This blind man can't see, so he feels this spit and he realizes this is God's creative agency, the Word of God. Now, why a two-stage miracle? A lot of the commentators, well, Jesus was losing his power. It's like, really? Batteries are running out or something. I don't know what, you know. I mean, it's, you know, stupid things like that, you know. Well, why is it a two-stage miracle? I mean, why didn't he fix him the first time? You know why? Anybody know why? He didn't want to. He didn't want to because he's teaching again. He didn't want it. That's why it didn't happen. He could have healed him instantly. But he didn't because he's trying to teach him. Listen, the disciples, they're following Christ. They understand something, right? He sent them out on a mission. They got out on a mission. They're excited about their mission. Now they came back and he's teaching them some more, but they still are not getting it. Their eyes have been opened, but things are pretty fuzzy to them still, right? This blind man, his eyes are open, but I see men like trees walking around. In other words, I'm not really seeing clearly, but I see. That is exactly where the disciples are at. They're seeing, but they're not seeing clearly. Not yet, anyway. They will, like I said, wait till next week. Their eyes are going to really get open. And it's just a beautiful picture of what's going on in the life of the disciples. He's teaching them. He's instructing them. He's wanting to understand them. They're making progress, but they still don't quite get it yet. But they will. They will. It was a process. It was a process, and that's what he's trying to teach them. Jesus, it says he got in the boat and he goes to Bethsaida. So he's back. He left Capernaum, that area, went over to Bethsaida, another city in the triangle. And he heals the deaf man, again, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. He is the giver of spiritual life. He is the provider of everything man needs. Peter, Andrew, and Philip were fishermen from Bethsaida. That's where he fed the 5,000. So they're back in that area, and that's where he performs the healing of this blind man. He heals the deaf. He gives sight to the blind. Folks, these are, we've looked at these in the past over and over. These are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would give sight to the blind. He would heal the deaf. He would allow the lame to walk. It is clear evidence to anyone with eyes that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the giver of spiritual life. And he's trying to teach these disciples who are getting it. They're starting to understand. He is trying to move them along in their faith. And he touches this man's eyes again, and the man's eyes are open and he sees clearly. And like I said, we'll see that next week, that as they are go to Caesarea Philippi, that their eyes are open. And the basic message that he's trying to teach them again is, trust me. And folks, I really believe that the Christian life is just all about that. Will you trust me? He saved us. So, you know, if we're a Christian, it's because we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have trusted Him for salvation. Now He says, will you learn to trust me with every step you take, with every circumstance you're in, every trouble you face, everything will you learn to trust me? That's what God wants. And that's what He's trying to teach these disciples. He wants them dependent upon Him because very soon, within a year, He's gone. Let me ask you something. Did these men ever really get it? You better believe they did. It's because of these 12 that we're here today. They got it. They got it so clearly that most of them went out and became martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how clearly they got it. But it took time. And I think that's what he's saying here. There's a process in our learning process, you know. We're all in different parts in our spiritual lives. And some of us understand more than others. But the more you spend time in the Word of God, the more your faith will grow, the more your eyes will be open to the things of God. And let me tell you something, folks. It is a progressive thing. I promise you this. The more you learn of God, the more excited you will get about God. And the more excited you get, the more you want to study. And the more you study, the more excited you get. And the more excited you get, the more you study. And it just, till you almost explode. But that's what we want to be. We want to be passionate about what we believe. He wants us to trust Him. Can we do that? Oh, we can. If we know Him. You know, there's some people I trust completely. Trust them in every area. Some people. Few people. Why? Because I know them and I know I can trust them. Other people I don't trust. Why? Because, well, either they're not trustworthy or I don't really know them yet. And until you know someone, you can't trust them. So if you want to trust them, spend time with them. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, what a privilege we have. God, make us faithful. May we be students of the text. May we desire to learn of You that our spiritual eyes may be opened, Father. Lord, we know that You touch us every time we approach the text and read and understand of You. May we continue to be touched by You until those eyes see clearly who You are and what You want for our lives. Father, give us the grace to allow us to trust You in every situation of life. May we truly be Your followers. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? I don't even have a clue what time it was. I didn't bring my watch. Not on purpose. 12:30. Okay. I guess I went over the tape. Questions? No questions? Everybody get this? Okay. Good. I guess either you're so confused you don't even know what to ask, or it was so clear you got it all. I'll take the second one. I'll choose to believe the second. Makes me feel better. All right, let me tell you this. Listen, this is your homework. Go home, see what you can find out about Caesarea Philippi. That's where they're going. It's a 28-mile walk. That's where they're going next. And when they get to Caesarea Philippi, this is where the thing takes place where he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Listen, let me tell you, if you understand what's going on there in the context, it'll get you so excited. All right? That's your homework. See you next week. Have a great week.